I told him to be late. All right. Good morning, or for those of you listening recording, good afternoon or good evening. Did y'all meet each other?
Yes. Some new faces?
Yeah.
Beautiful.
Yeah. We recruited our friend.
Wonderful.
Well, I used to attend Bible study in where we moved from, but.
Yeah. Well, welcome.
Picking it up again.
Great. So we are into the fourth psalm of our studies of the selections of the psalms. We started with Psalm 1 because it's the first, and because in many ways it kind of sets the pattern for all the psalms. We talk about that. You can go back to the first recording and look at that or listen to that if you want. And then we're going into the six psalms that we hear every morning at the orthros of the matin service. And just by way of quick introduction, because Matins is taking place before the sun rises, there is a theme of coming out of darkness into light. And that gets reflected in the physical coming of the day. Spiritually, we get very down sometimes. Emotionally, sometimes we get down. And there's this progression from darkness into light. And it happens throughout all the six psalms as a whole, but it also happens within each one. And I think you're going to hear a little different tone in terms of emphasis. It happens in each one, but each one has a different kind of tone for which one of those gets more emphasis, darkness or light. So we're going to hear a little bit of a switch in tone today. It is either 62 or 63 in your Bibles, and depending which one you have.
Do I have an updated one?
I don't know. It starts with, oh my God, I seek thee early, or something like that.
I rise early.
There you go. All right. So we're going to begin by praying them, and then we're going to do something a little bit different this week. We're going to talk about it after we pray about it, but before we analyze it. Because I thought that would be a nice way to just sort of reflect on it in a prayerful reflection, and then we'll get into a little more depth on it. So feel free to stand. I'm going to borrow one of yours so it's not all as different as most of you have.
Gretchen, I'll come over on your screen. Oh, I thought he was going to keep it for
me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. O God, my God, I rise early to be with you. My soul thirsts for you. How often my flesh thirsts for you in a desolate, impassable, and waterless land. So in the holy place I appear before you to see your power and your glory. Because your mercy is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you in my life. I will lift up my hands in your name. May my soul be filled as if with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall sing praise to you with lips filled with rejoicing. If I remembered you on my bed, I meditate on you at daybreak. For you are my helper, and in the shelter of your wings will I greatly rejoice. My soul falls close behind you. Your right hand takes hold of me. But they seek for my soul in vain. They shall go into the lowest parts of the earth. They shall be given over to the edge of the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall be glad in God. All who swear by him shall be praised. For the mouth that speaks unrighteous things is stopped.
Thank you.
And it's nice to have different translations. So if yours is really different, don't feel bad. It's actually helpful because what we're going to learn is that through the different original texts, we learn different things. And also through how different translators render from the same text into English, there's some differences. We can't always go word for word. That's also kind of helpful to see the variation of how they approach it. So before we get into it in any depth, reflections, having prayed it. When is this an appropriate prayer? When does it strike us? What strikes us about it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so you can get the idea of why it's in Matins. It talks about the morning.
And at the beginning it says a psalm by David when he was in the desert of Judea. Is that when he's still?
Mm-hmm. He's fleeing.
He's fleeing still.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, I think it's a good way to focus for the day.
Mm-hmm. If you had to give a word to the theme, you had to narrow it down to one word, what would it be?
Desperate. Sounds very desperate.
There is desperation in there, isn't it?
It's like he's trying to remind himself. I know this stuff, but it feels distant from me right now.
Yeah, there's almost an experience and then trying to bolster himself through that experience. Yeah. So desperation, what else? One word themes. Assurance?
Still hopefulness.
He's hopefulness.
Still hopeful. Mm-hmm. He didn't give up yet.
Mm-mm.
Mercy.
Yeah. God's goodness, his constant goodness. We talked a lot last week about perceived dangers and real dangers. This kind of also continues that. When might you pray this and it be really meaningful or powerful? What kind of situations?
Maybe when you're struggling with something.
Yeah.
Or struggling with belief, maybe. I don't know. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and to me, it's amazing how you could struggle with lots of different kinds of things, not just different things, but kinds. You could be a spiritual struggle, could be a physical struggle, could be a problem in a relationship, could be, you know, a fear. Financial issue, could be a problem with a relationship. I mean, obviously towards the end, you see that there's this idea of fearing those that are after him. Opening thoughts before we dig in a little deeper?
Just as thirsty for God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a thirst for him, and there's also almost the celebration of what God is compared to these other, perhaps other kinds of thirsts or challenges he's facing. Mm-hmm.
There's a hunger theme there too. My soul is satisfied, in my translation, mm-hmm. my soul is satisfied as with a rich feast,
mm-hmm.
with the fat and fatness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you go from hunger to plenty. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any others? All right, then let's get in a little bit deeper. Would somebody read for us verses 1 through 4?
God, my God, I rise early to be with you. My soul thirsts for you. How often my flesh thirsts for you. In a desolate, impassable, and waterless land. So in the holy place I appear before you to see your power and your glory. Because your mercy is better than life. My lips shall praise you. He said 2:4.
Okay.
So does this mean that where he's at right now, because he's hiding, right? He's, that he's in a place that isn't, there's not water. It's kind of a desolate, he sees his surroundings.
Yeah, so he mentions it's, but it's both body and soul. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh faints for thee, is how my translation put it. I mean, not just hungry a little bit, but at that point of, I'm going to pass out. I'm so hungry, I'm about to pass out. And he takes that physical situation, which he may be in, probably was.
But his soul probably is in the same situation.
Exactly. Yep. So he starts out by saying his soul is seeking God. Then he kind of diverts a little bit into well, not really diverts, but he kind of gets into how deep that's happening, right? And how does he answer that thirst or that hunger?
Well, prayer.
Yeah. Verse 2. Lisa, mine is verse 2. What does it say there, Scott?
So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory.
Yeah. And there's a reflection I want to share with you on the word so there. I don't know if all your translations have so, but...
Why don't we have two?
Oh, you're, doesn't even have a two? Uh-uh. Okay, so it combines one and two. Let's see, where is it?
What did two say again?
In my translation, it's so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory.
Okay, that's our three. Yeah. That's our three.
Yeah. Is your
so in the holy place I appear before you to see your power and your glory.
Is that verse three in everybody's? Mm-hmm. So some of you just don't have it marked as a verse. There's no verse two marked.
Right. No.
Okay. Interesting.
Is there a reason for that?
Well, it's just probably to make it easier for those. It's hard enough having the chapters be off. So but now you're seeing the verses. So that what they said are, we'll be nice to you. We just call the verse two, we'll call it three, and we'll give you a break. where is it? It was really interesting talking about the word so.
I don't see a so in my translation.
You don't have it yet. Yeah, everybody has it in there.
I'm looking in the right place.
Yeah. My verse two, which I think is your verse three. I've looked upon the sanctuary. Is that your verse three?
Yeah.
Let's see.
I'm back. Yeah.
I can't find it. If I can find it, I'll bring it out. He talks about how everything turns in that word.
The soul is something special. The soul.
Yeah, it was kind of like, you know, it's amazing how with one word everything can turn, kind of a thing. But he connected them. His point was something about because of the hunger, because of the thirst, that's why he goes to the sanctuary. And so that leads him. And what does he find there? God's power and glory. Why power and glory? Why do you think those were things he noticed at that point?
Powerful man.
Yeah. So, although at that point,
his son, but he recognizes power. He likes power.
Mm-hmm. And who has it at that point? God. Right. Yeah. So he's in a powerless situation, mm-hmm. and being pursued by someone who has seeming power, he goes to the sanctuary and he beholds God's power in it. And this next verse is also translated very differently. Because thy steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise thee. What does your translation say?
Because your mercy is better than life, my lips shall praise you.
Anybody else have anything different? Sometimes the translation we'll have is better than lives.
Mm. But he's doing all this because he's desperate, mm-hmm. correct?
Yeah.
Shouldn't he be doing this even when he's not desperate?
We don't know that he's not, but yeah.
Seeking God's.
Mm-hmm. I think, yeah, it's not a commentary on what's happening in a different situation. He's sharing what he's doing in this situation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that idea of that it's better than life, or as the other translation says, as lives, even more than one life. One life is not enough. It's better than all the lives that he could have. That's how good God's either, depending on your translation, love. Steadfast love or his mercy. Because thy steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I'll bless thee. Oh, we actually didn't get that far yet. Maybe a couple quotes for you. One of the commentators, this is Maximus of Turin, talks about this hunger, not as a hunger that is one that can be avoided or can't be avoided, but one that can, which is fasting. Interesting how he talks about fasting. and but relating this verse about hunger. And having done this, then God gave us the form of fasting in order that dwelling in the desert, so to speak, during the time of the fast, we might abstain from rich foods, from pleasure, and from women, so that Eve may not be united with us, lest by her charming persuasiveness she subvert us from our chaste observance. For a person who fasts and is chaste seems to dwell in the desert in a certain way at the time of the 40 days. The very body of the Christian is, in a sense, a desert when it is not filled with food and cheered with drink, but is neglected in the desolation of parched fasting. Our body, I say, is a desert when the flesh pines away with abstinence, paleness is induced by thirst, and the unadorned appearance of the whole person grows filthy through the contempt of material goods. Then Christ the Lord inhabits the desert body when he has found that our land is desolate because of hunger and parched because of thirst. According to what the prophet David says, I have appeared to you in the holy place as in a land that is desolate, impenetrable, and waterless. For we are unable to appear to him in the holy place unless the land of our body is desolate of worldly pleasures, impenetrable to diabolical lusts, and unmoistened by wanton desires. Then the Savior, dwelling in this desert of our body, overcomes there all the factions of the devil, and safe and secure from the thoughts of this world, he takes it for his habitation, so that from then on we might see heaven and earth within ourselves as in solitude, that is to say, we might think of nothing other than the Lord of the heavenly kingdom and the author of earthly resurrection. So typically, when we think of fasting, we think, well, what are we not going to eat, and what are we going to eat instead? He really gets to the heart of what fasting is supposed to be, which is, you know, emptiness, weakness, that we are abstaining from all these things in order to weaken and to sort of live in that desert where he talks, reflecting on the psalm, where we, that's when we can recognize God, because we're in that place of hunger and thirst. I thought that was really interesting. Another quote, this deals with how this can relate to prayer. Pure prayer, such as is worthy of God, O disciple of God, is not uttered by means of compound words. Prayer that is worthy of God consists in this, that one gather in one's mind from the entire world and not let it be secretly bound to anything, that one place it entirely at God's disposal and forget during the time of prayer everything that is material, including one's own self and the place where one is standing. One should be secretly swallowed up in the Spirit of God, and one should clothe oneself in God at the time of prayer, both outwardly and inwardly, set on fire with ardent love for him and entirely engulfed in his thoughts, of God, entirely commingled in all of him, with the movements of one's thoughts suffused with wondrous recollections of God, while the soul has gone out in love to seek him whom it loves, just as David said, my soul has gone after thee. So I think interesting reflections both on prayer and fasting as the setting that would reflect what David is talking about in the psalm. Isn't that a beautiful reflection on prayer?
I like the pure prayer.
Yeah. So often we go to pray and we're so weighed down with thoughts and worries and cares, and then we miss what really is going on there. Yeah. Any other thoughts on those first couple of verses?
I think in the commentary stuff that you just read, the theme that was coming to me was sort of the emptying in order to be filled, that you don't come filled and get more filled.
Right.
Yeah,
there has to be room for God to work. And sometimes room enough for us to remember that we need him. We were talking last night, we had our Ask a Buddha discussion. We were talking about why it's so hard for so many people to believe in God these days. And one of the things we were talking about was, it's so easy to supply things for ourselves that it can be very hard to need God when we can supply all of our needs. We live in you know, safe, comfortable homes. We set the temperature of our homes. We have access to whatever food, more or less, we want. And you compare that plenty that we live in to what David is saying. My soul thirsts thee, my flesh longs for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. Now, what this teaches us, though, is no matter where we are, in a thirsty land, in the desert, or in plenty, it's God that we really need. And that's where he's going to get a little deeper into this as the psalm goes on. But it really isn't just because we have some kind of physical need or some other kind of need, now we're going to need God. It's even when I have lots of things, I still need God. He's still the only one that I need. All right, somebody take it from there and read through, I think, and mine's verse 8. I'm not sure what it'll be in yours.
Let's see how far it is. 5, right?
Start at 5, yeah.
5 through
go through 8 on yours, yeah. 8.
Okay. Thus I will bless you in my life. I will lift up my hands in your name. May my soul be filled as if with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall sing praise to you with lips filled with rejoicing. If I remembered you on my bed, I meditated on you at daybreak, for you are my helper, and in the shelter of your wings, I will greatly rejoice.
Go one more verse, if you wouldn't mind.
Now that's number 9 in our Bible.
Okay.
My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand takes hold of me.
Okay. What's going on here?
Well, you know that phrase, my soul be filled as if with marrow and fatness.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you think about what else do you need, right?
Yeah, that abundance.
Everything. Mm-hmm. Okay, so then he's going to praise God for that. If I remember you on my bed.
So he's going to bless God.
Yeah.
Thus I will bless you. Mm-hmm. As if he's blessing God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to bless God, we think blessing, typically when you use in English that we bless somebody, it's like God blessing us. He's sending us something that's of him, and it's blessed. So there's food. We bless the food. Now it's better than it was. There's something special. But really, the idea of blessing can go both directions. One of the psalms we'll get to in a couple weeks is, bless the Lord, O my soul. We'll talk about it more when we get there, but the idea is not that we are adding something to God, what can we add to God, but that we're recognizing what good is there. And so what do? We bless God.
Again, by praying to
God. Exactly.
You're giving worship.
Right.
Which is, in a way, a bless.
Yeah, you know? We're recognizing, in that sense, his blessedness, and we're blessing him in the sense that we are recognizing that blessedness that he already has, not the word. Yeah. We're recognizing what's there. Yeah. So in my translation, the word so comes back again. So I'll bless thee as long as I live. And why is that? If you look at what's right before it.
What verse are you on?
I think it's 3 in yours. So I'll bless thee as long as I live.
No, it's number 5.
Okay, 5 in yours.
And ours says, thus I will bless you.
Thus. Okay, so thus or so. So why thus? Because of what? Right. And what about his mercy? Yeah. Better than life. Now that we didn't really focus on that, but I want to take this moment to stop and go. The fact that his mercy is better than life, that has huge implications for us. What do we normally spend almost all of our attention on?
Our life.
Yeah. Our health. If our health is bad, we go to doctor after doctor, and we go through surgeries, and we take all these pills and all this. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, but to see where, let's put it in place. His steadfast love is better than life. And it's so much better that his lips will praise you. Thus, I will bless thee as long as I live. So really, if you think about the content of life, if we were to switch from recognizing life, our life as the ultimate good that we want to put our energy into, to his mercy, then we're still going to take care of ourselves. But I think it's a much better ordered living than we typically have now, where it's just, we're almost obsessed with, you know, getting what we need and getting back to perfect health if we have, you know, if we don't have our health. Or, but his mercy is better than life. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call upon thy name. And when he does that, what happens? Verse, I think it's 4 in yours, the next verse. My soul is feasted. Yeah, what's right after that? Yeah, the next verse.
May my soul be filled as if with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall sing praise to you with lips filled with rejoicing.
So it comes, his soul is feasted, and now it just comes out. His mouth is praising with joyful lips.
What's a 7 if I remembered you on my bed? Is that at night?
Yeah, some say one, say if. Right?
It says if.
Go ahead, go read the whole thing.
If I remembered you on my bed, I meditated on you at daybreak. So he prayed in the morning and he's going to pray again at night.
Mm-hmm.
For you are my helper, and in the shelter of your wings, I shall greatly rejoice.
Mm-hmm. Let me read your reflection on that.
Okay, the word if there. Sometimes you go to bed very, very tired and it's, you didn't pray, you know, or you didn't think of praying, you just fell asleep.
Mm-hmm.
So if I remembered you on my bed, I don't think that's a good statement.
If he did what? What he's, because there isn't. Is...
But if he didn't do it, he meditated into him on the end day.
Read the whole verse.
I meditated on you. If I remembered you on my bed, I meditated on you at daybreak. For okay. You are my helper. So morning prayers or night prayers, I guess we can, you know, or do both.
Yeah, and again, we want to make sure we're not reading in more than what's there. He's saying very simply, when I, or if I think upon thee upon my bed, I will meditate thee in the, what does your say? Mine is really different.
If I remembered you on my bed, I meditated on you at daybreak. And there's a semicolon. For you are my helper, and yeah. In the shelter of your wings, I will greatly rejoice. Yeah.
Mine's a little bit different. Actually, it's a lot different. When I think of thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the watches of the night. Actually, it goes back to when before it. So in mine, it's my soul is feasted as marrow and fat, and my mouth praises with joyful lips when I think of thee upon my bed, and meditate in the watches of the night. So that's what brings him to his feasting of marrow and fatness, is meditating on God.
At night.
Mm-hmm.
So he got through his day.
Mm-hmm.
He's reflecting.
Yeah, so let's talk about that for a second. This is from St. John Chrysostom. Why do we forget about wickedness? It is due to our remembrance of good things, due to our remembrance of God. If we continually remember God, we cannot remember those things also. For, he says, when I remembered you on my bed, I thought on you in the morning dawn. We ought then to have God always in remembrance, but then especially when thought is undisturbed, when by means of that remembrance, one is able to condemn himself, when he can retain things in memory. For in the daytime, indeed, if we do remember, other cares and troubles enter in, drive the thought out again. But in the night, it is possible to remember continually, when the soul is calm and at rest, when it is in heaven and under a serene sky. The things that you say in your hearts, you should grieve over on your beds. He's quoting there from Psalm 4. For it was indeed right to remember this throughout the day also, but inasmuch as you are always full of cares and distracted amidst the things of life, at least then remember God on your bed. At the morning dawn, meditate on him. Now, I tend to sleep pretty soundly, but when I don't sleep, when I do wake up and can't go back to sleep, sometimes I'm a little frustrated, and then sometimes I think, well, if I'm awake, let's do something valuable. And some of those times are some of those peaceful times. It's quiet. There's no disturbing going on. I tend to be calm. And I think that's what he's talking about, is it's a wonderful time to do what? To meditate on God and his goodness. And then you think of that in terms of what's happening, then the day breaks. So you go from night, which can be sometimes a scary time, sometimes we're worrying about things, that's why we're waking up. But then we rest on God, and then the sun comes up and a whole new day starts.
One thing that I catch here now too that I didn't see before is that the first time around in verse 2 or 3, he's in the sanctuary, mm-hmm. where you might expect that you might pray.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the second time, he's on his bed. So mm-hmm. it's more of a private, spontaneous kind of prayer
mm-hmm.
that he's doing.
Yeah.
As opposed to something that's expected.
Right. Yeah. And I wonder if, going back, we didn't talk about this before, but when he says, "So I have looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and glory," I'm not clear that he's actually there or remembering it, and it really doesn't matter. Because it is that going to that place where you do go to worship God. You know, it's public, it's communal and all that. But yeah, that's also carried over into this very sort of personal moment.
Do we know exactly where he's hiding? Mm-mm. Could he be in a church?
No. No, it'd be very hard.
Sanctuary.
Yeah, there was only one temple, so... If he was there, my guess is they would have found him. He's in the wilderness. He's out in an unsafe place. But still, that remembrance of the temple is what comes to him. And just remembering it. So as I've looked upon thee. Any other thoughts on that section? It was interesting reflection here on the marrow and fatness. Normally, when we think about what he says, how does yours say it about marrow and fat?
May my soul be filled as if with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall sing praise to you with lips filled with rejoicing.
Okay, so what does that give you images of? What is he enjoying? Yeah, he's enjoying plenty. He has it. We think of like a feast or something. There's a different take on this that I hadn't thought about. Where is it? There we go. This is from St. Ambrose. Now let us turn our attention to the characteristic of fatness or richness of which David speaks intelligibly when he says, "Let my soul be filled as with marrow and fatness." Before that, he had said, "And may your whole burnt offerings be made fat." By this, he means that the requirements for a sacrifice are that it be fat or rich, and that it be glistening, and that it be weighted with the sustenance inspired by faith and devotion and by the rich nourishment of the Word of God. Frequently, we use the word fat or rich when we refer to something that is heavily and elaborately adorned and is the finest victim of as one that is not thin and scrawny. Wherefore, we designate as rich a sacrifice that we desire to be regarded as the finest. We have proof of this when we consult a prophetic passage in the scriptures where fine cows are compared with years of fertility. So I thought what was interesting there is that the fatness in that sense, or the richness or the abundance, is not for us. It's part of the sacrifice, which you think in that time there were, you know, there were animal sacrifices in the temple and all that. So you think about plenty and having this abundance, which is his offering to God. It's not what he's looking for himself. It's what he's giving to God. You know, if I think of something that's rich and overflowing, I'm thinking, I want this for me. Not, this is what I can have now to offer to God. We've been talking in our stewardship committee is a meeting to talk about how we plan to talk about stewardship in the church and how we're always tempted to look at it as, well, you need you to give because the church has bills to pay and all that, and how that's such a temptation. But if we would understand what stewardship really is, I mean, what a beautiful image of stewardship, that we have excess, we have plenty, and to be able to say, this is what we offer to you, God, our best, you know. And we're going to talk about the idea of first fruits a lot, that you give your first fruits because in many ways they're the best. But in many ways, it's an act of faith because you don't know what the second fruits are going to be. and the third and fourth. So to give your first is really an act of faith that you give to God, and then you not worry about what happens, but because your excess and your fatness, your richness goes to Him, it's an act of faith and trust to say, you're going to take care of me. I can give my first fruits to you in as an act of faith that whatever I need will be given. So I was thinking about that when I read that reflection. Anything else in that section? That last verse, I think it was, you say it was your verse 9, my soul clings to thee? Well, it's close behind or clings, your right hand upholds me. What's the imagery there?
Sounds like he's dying. His soul is close. He's feeling the right hand of God.
Doing what? Yeah. That idea of our soul clinging to God. And I think last week somebody said about the Old Testament, New Testament? Oh, no, that was last night, right? But Old Testament being about mean God.
Oh, yeah.
I said, you know, if we have this idea that the Old Testament God is very angry and mean and judgmental, we haven't read the Old Testament. Here's a perfect example of it. This is from right in the heart of the Old Testament where we are invited to pray, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. The fact that we are invited to have a relationship so close to God that we cling to Him. You know, can you imagine going to see, you know, the Queen of England or somebody of importance like that? You don't go near, right? You don't touch, right? And yet we're invited here, and not just invited, where David is sort of expressing that his soul is clinging to God. Or what did you say, follow behind? Yeah.
To me, it makes me think of like when your kids hide behind you.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
No, they're safe there.
Right. Yeah, we kind of skipped over too. Before that, for thou hast been my help, in the shadow of thy wings, I sing for joy.
The wings are uplifting.
Mm-hmm.
It's not being sad or downwards. Wings are always up and happy.
Mm-hmm.
Angel wings.
Or I think of when Jesus was saying, he was mourning over Jerusalem, how long I would have gathered together as a hen gathers her chicks. Yeah. You think about the wings pulling them in and protecting and covering.
Except for wild turkeys. Don't.
The shadow wings will I rejoice. All right, anything else in that section? Okay, so let me finish this off.
If they seek for my soul in vain, they shall go into the lowest parts of the earth. They shall be given over to the edge of the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes, but the king shall be glad in God. All who swear by him shall be praised. For the mouth that speaks unrighteous things is stopped.
So he's talking about those that are after him.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously.
Yeah, and not just after him to punish him, out to seek to destroy my life, as my mind says it.
Mm-hmm.
And interesting what is going to happen. So what's he being threatened with as he's fleeing? He's being threatened with their killing, going to kill him, right? But what he's saying is, those who are seeking to do that to me, it's going to happen to them. Right. They shall go down to the depths of the earth. What does that mean? Yeah, on the one hand, you could think, well, I mean, just falling in a pit or falling off a canyon, I mean, falling down into the depths. But then you think about the ancient mind, that's really where the place of the dead was. It was way underground. So they're dead in the depths of the earth. And these are the ones that are seeking to destroy my life. That's what's going to happen to them.
He's very sure about that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not a prayer asking for it.
No, it's like, this is what's going to happen.
Right. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. I mean, he's the one that's under that threat. And he's saying they're going to be given over to the power of the sword. They should pray for, mine says jackals, yours says foxes, I think. What does that mean? What's the imagery there?
They're eating? Jackals eat people?
Yeah, wild animals. You've seen some of those movies where, you know, somebody's being hunted by a little gang of wolves or whatever, a pack of wolves or, you know.
Again, the reversal of them being the predator and David being the prey.
Yeah.
They're going to be the prey for predators.
Right.
This is
yeah. And not just that, but you think about when wild animals attack you, and in this sense that the images are going to be killed, typically you don't have much left of the body. Right? They're killing to eat. And again, in that ancient mind, the body is to be preserved and honored. And, you know, think of even today, even with all of the atheism in the world, if somebody dies on the battlefield, the soldiers will risk their life to recover the body. So to me, that always says something about, even if the world denies what we in the church teach about what's real, there's even an innate sense of that as a person. That person is sacred, they're holy. Even if they're dead, we go back for the body. You don't leave anybody on the battlefield. So this would be an awful thing to happen, that they'd be given over to the power of the sword and be prey for jackals, the foxes. And it ends with more rejoicing. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall glory, for the mouths of liars will be stopped.
He's the king, so he will be
glad.
Going to pull off all this for him.
Yeah, on the one hand, that he is the king, so he's going to rejoice in God. But I think this is a really important verse for all of us, because a king is one who could imagine they don't have to rejoice in God. You're the king. Whatever you want, you're going to get. Although he's learned the fact that in earthly sense, there's nothing sure. So here he is as a king on the run, hiding out under these kind of threats. But even a king in his power is not the powerful one. They're under God. And so what does the king rejoice in? Not himself. The king rejoices in God, and all who swear by him shall glory. So the ones who follow and swear by God are the ones that shall glory. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. And I think, again, there's this important truth. The liars are the ones who say, following God, who needs him? You know, I'll take care of myself. No. The psalmist is teaching us that you better think again.
But then he shouldn't want to be king anymore either. Yeah, he's acknowledging God as the king, but does he still want to keep his kingly powers?
It's a duty. It was given to him, so yeah. But not, I don't think he's doing it for the glory, because he's not doing it. If he wanted it for the glory, he'd say the king should rejoice in his own glory. But he's saying the king should rejoice in God. So the glory is in God, not in the king. Thoughts, reflections on that?
The verse that we were just talking about, and we gave the example, you know, when someone dies during a war or whatever, somebody goes back to the body. And I'm thinking about, so everyday people now, when they die and they want to be torched instead of buried.
Mm-hmm.
I've always had a problem with that. And also some people say, well, because of cost.
Right.
We're going to save money, or they don't think it's that important. But our faith believes, right, that we need to be buried.
Yeah.
I mean, the body needs to be buried.
Right.
So for those who have been, I keep saying, torched, end of times or when Christ comes back, I know God is God. He can perform whatever miracles. Mm-hmm. We still believe, do we believe that those people are?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, because what happens to people in what we so euphemistically call cremation, even has a nice sound, they're cremated. We wouldn't say torched. That sounds terrible.
That's my word.
Right, but it's good because it shows the reality. And I tell people, if you're thinking about cremation, you should find out exactly what happens to a body that's cremated. It is not the clean process that people think it is. The image is, you go in and your body is burned. It comes out this nice pile of ashes. Mm-hmm. It's not. They're not even ashes.
Bones?
You know that? Yeah.
Yeah.
It's what's left when they pulverize what's left after they've torched the body. After it's gone through grinders and pulverized and then put into a container.
And mixed with who knows what else.
So, yeah. But you're right. And I think part of it is I see that as another symptom of a world that wants to put every kind of block it can between us and God. So if there is, I think, and there still is in some sense, an innate sense of the importance of the body, which is still there, this is a way to attack even that. Let's remove the body. Let's we don't want to have any connection. Because we don't want to think about the world. What world is there after this? We got a clean break. It's over. It's done. It doesn't matter. When people say, Father, I'm going to be cremated. That's like the way you say it. It doesn't matter. I don't need that body anymore. I'm done with it. And that's the temptation that we have in all kinds of areas, but especially in terms of cremation, is it's one more way of just saying everything after this life, it doesn't.
So, Father, remind me, and I know I've been told before, but I forgot.
Yeah.
The Orthodox belief on cremation versus burial.
So we would never intentionally desecrate a body.
So even when people get embalmed, that's not considered desecration.
So it's interesting because some people would even be against that. And depending how in depth the embalming is, some people are against it. In fact, some churches now,
that prevents disintegration.
It slows it down. Yeah.
It slows it down.
Yeah. And so there are churches that are now starting burial societies where instead of calling for a funeral home to come in and take care of things, volunteers in the church will come. They take the body, they wash the body, they bring the body right into the church. So there's no
Greece,
right.
I'm sure other countries too.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's a new thing that they're talking about with green burials.
Right.
Where
you're
basically whatever you're put into is sort of biodegradable.
Right.
If you're not embalmed, you know.
Yeah.
Put in a paper bag.
I've heard that a lot of cemeteries won't allow that kind of burial.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
So you have to be in a coffin that doesn't allow disintegration, basically.
Well, no, because wooden caskets are still allowed. Some require vaults. Some states, I don't know what the law is here.
Exactly.
We'd have to be in a vault.
Yeah.
I think in part two, it's to contain the embalming fluid.
It could be. Right.
Too, yeah. So.
Yeah, no, our preference is the least amount of interference with the body, the better. We would be against cremation as a method of burial because it's not respectful to the body. Now, some people die horrific deaths and their bodies, sometimes there's not much left. We know in the Twin Towers, there were people that were pulverized and it's still sacred ground. So it's not as if God can't, you know, resurrect them bodily. He will. And so it's whether somebody's been cremated or not, he will resurrect them bodily. It's just the process that we allow the body to go through. We should have ultimate respect for the body, which is why we don't. Now, in some countries, you have no choice. In Japan, it's the law. You have to be cremated. They're so short on space that it's there. So in the Japanese Orthodox Church, they have to deal with that. They can't do anything about it. But when we have the choice, we give the body respect.
So
Is it time to go? My timekeeper's saying it's almost time to go. Any final thoughts or questions?
What's the next verse that you're going to cover?
We are going to, I'm going to write this down. Is it 87?
Yeah.
Is it 87 in everybody's?
Let's see. What does 87 start with? I think your translation and mine are pretty similar.
My salvation. I help, I have cried the night before, yes. Well, actually, that's my 88.
Yeah, that's
so 87 or 88?
88. Oh, Lord God of my salvation. Okay. When at night I cry out.
Yes. Yeah. And if you forget and you're not sure, just Google the six Psalms from Orthros and you'll see.
Are the ones we're doing?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
The version of the Bible.
So this is actually, it's not just a Bible, it's a commentary of the ancient writers.
Okay.
And I think they're using the New King James, if I remember right.
Because we have similar language in numbering.
Yeah, because this comes off the Masoretic text, the Hebrew. Let's see, it says, here's the copyright. Revised Standard Version.
Yeah,
yours is the new Revised
Standard,
Standard
Version. Yeah.
I remember looking forward to the new RSV. I think I was a brand new priest. And then many things, it's fine, but then, because the RSV was really good. And then we found that it in many ways, they went way off. And then we all ended up buying up the RSVs because they don't publish them anymore.
Oh.
Now I think it's become public domain, so I think you could find them. But I went to the unveiling of that Bible. It happened to be in Pittsburgh. I think it was the National Council of Churches was meeting, and they were unveiling it. And we looked at it and were like, oh. Things like, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They took out virgin instead of maiden. Which is very interesting because in our story of, who was it? Simeon. So there's Simeon and Anna. She's like, hey, I gotta get going, Father.
No.
I know what you're feeling.
No, that's I was there. Okay. That's my thing.
So Simeon and Anna were prophets that were waiting for the Messiah in chapter one, I believe. Yeah. Simeon is said to have been involved in the translation into the Greek of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And when he was translating, he saw the text that said a virgin would conceive and said, well, that's obviously a bad translation. What virgin can conceive? And so he wrote, a maiden shall conceive. And then he went to dip his quill in the ink or whatever. He came back and it was gone. So he wrote it again. A virgin or a maiden shall conceive. And he came back and it's gone again. And so that's when he got the promise that he would see that scripture fulfilled. And then when he receives Christ in the temple, then he says, Lord, now let the servant depart in peace. Yeah. So mostly it's okay, but you got
to
watch a little
bit. That's what we were supposed to use for this seminar thing that I'm doing.
Yeah.
Through the Episcopal Church. Okay. So the new Oxford annotated Bible.
Yeah, I have the old Oxford annotated. Yeah.
Well, it's got the Apocrypha and all that. It's a weightlifting thing.